So I'm going to show you a little three-minute video here that just kind of encapsulates our mission and what we're trying to do. And if we could have that video now, I'd be happy.
Let the children come. Simple words spoken by Jesus, turning religion on its head. No longer pushed to the fringes, the least of these are invited in to meet Jesus, to become kingdom makers, to change the world. One Hope Canada's heart, our passion is for children, youth, and families to meet Jesus, to experience the life-changing power of who he is and what he has done for us. It's been that way since 1927, when our first missionaries ventured to some of Canada's most remote regions to launch Sunday schools and Bible clubs. Extreme conditions could not keep them from their mission to reach the least of these children, youth, and families who had yet to hear the good news of Jesus. Kingdom-making work. World-changing work. And since those early years, thousands of men and women have followed in their steps to share the love of Jesus across Canada. Through more than 40 Bible camps and community ministries, attracting 30,000 children from coast to coast each year. Through digital ministry, using technology to reach the youngest generations in new ways. And through a growing collection of English and French resources, including videos and podcasts and blogs, training parents and leaders how to share Jesus with their children. Our methods evolve, but the message never wavers. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. It's a simple, enduring message of the gospel. Let the children come.
This is the way, the truth, and the life. Let the children come. I'm going to read that passage to you from Mark 10:13. You can read along if you want. I'm so happy to see the children. If I'd known they were going to be in the meeting, I might have crafted a little different, but I'm glad to see you anyways, kids. Mark 10:13, they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. He said, "Suffer the little children to come to me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. This passage is in all three synoptic gospels. And it has that odd and difficult passage. Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom like a little child shall not enter in. Does this mean that adults can't come to Christ in their later life? No, it doesn't. But it means that even as an adult, when we come to Christ, we need to come like a child does, in that simple faith. But what this passage does make clear is that it is possible for kids to enter the kingdom of God, and that's what we aim to see happen at camp. We camp on that verse that tells us that the things of God are not intellectually discerned, but rather they are spiritually discerned. And as a young child at camp, you can make the most important decision in your life, which is to trust Jesus. You know, after a certain evening service, D.L. Moody came home and reported that at his preaching that night, 2.5 people had been saved, had been brought to Christ. And a friend asked if that meant 2 adults and a child. But it was actually quite the contrary. It was 2 children and an adult. For when a child is led to Christ, his whole life is saved. He's got his whole life still ahead of him to serve and honor God, and to find those good works that God has foreordained for him to do them with his heart. And so, with Satan so actively seeking our children, so determinedly trying to destroy them through our fallen culture, we cannot wait until they're adults to bring them the gospel. You know, this summer, our theme was signs of the times, and there's kids here today, I might ask them a few questions, but running right up the center aisle of the chapel was a road, and it split on stage into a great big wide road with 4 lanes, and into a narrow little lane that went up to each one ending at a tunnel or a portal. One was black. One was dark and led down a steep incline, and the other was white and lit up and bright and led to a mountain scene. And at the first chapel, the campers already knew which was the right way to go. They didn't need any signs. They just looked at those two ways and they knew. Is there a boy or a girl here today? I put some signs up on both sides. Is there a boy or a girl who can tell me, if I tell you go out one of these two doors, which is the best one to go out? Are you sure? All right, because the signs are pretty clear, aren't they? That one, it says D-A-N-G-E-R. Shortcut. No, but that's what Satan wants you to believe, it says. Shortcut. There are no shortcuts to the right way. So running right up the center was that road. It split off. And as the week went on, we just added more and more signs to make it clearer and clearer and clearer which was the right way and which was the wrong way to go. Because there's a way that seems right to a man, but the way end thereof is the ways of death. And that our t-shirt glows in the dark. All our t-shirts glow in the dark. But it's just had a great big one-way sign on it, and it just said, there's only one way, Jesus. One way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Even that video just said the same verse. And we need to remember that. So through the week, we taught the attributes of God. We taught how he's clearly seen in nature. Even without the signs, the kids knew which was the right way because they have a conscience. They can interpret just what they saw. And we taught how Satan is the master of lying signs in nature and in the Bible and in the lives of those around us who don't follow God. But we looked at like Romans 1:21 that says, all you need to do is look at nature and you know there's a God. You're without excuse. And so we studied 10 Bible stories of people who God gave clear signs. And we studied whether they obeyed those signs or not and what the result was of obeying those signs or not. We studied the signs that Jesus gave that proved that he was holy. The signs that proved that he was God. That proved that it is finished. The signs that proved that he could safely navigate through death and back again, and he could safely carry us through death as well. We looked at some of the signs that Jesus gives us to demonstrate that we're his. Signs like baptism, signs like communion, and the sign of obedient disciple-making. We also touched on some of the signs that the end times are near. Not just signs like you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places, but more like iniquity shall abound and many shall wax cold, or 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, fierce, incontinent, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I don't suppose anybody here knows of a society that looks like that already, do you? It's the days in which we live. Now, I'll admit, I grew up in the 70s and the 80s amidst all those prophetic scholars who would say, oh, we've calculated out exactly when the Lord is going to return. It's April 15th, 1984. So sell everything you have, put on a white robe, go climb up on top of a mountain and wait. Some of you heard that, didn't you? There was actually many, many of them. And then when they got it wrong, they'd say, oh, wait, we miscalculated. It's a year from today. Do it again in a year. I just did a quick count. I found 156 of those just up to the end of the 20th century and another 30 of those since then where people just said, yeah, we've got it. We know the date. Everybody from Kent Hovind to Herbert Armstrong, he picked three different dates and they were all wrong. Hal Lindsey, James Usher, Jerry Falwell, Jonathan Edwards even got in on it. They all picked a date. And since witnessing some of that in my youth, I became really opinionated. And I always maintained, everybody I talked to, every generation has thought they were the generation that would see the return of Christ. Every generation thought they were living in the end times. And I suppose it's good if we live like that. If we live like we're in the end times. But I would say, I think we're just arrogant to think that we're so special that it'll be in our time. But you know what? As I look around the world today, I have to admit, things have never, since Christ, things have never lined up globally so well to make the things that are prophesied that tell us are going to come to pass, come to pass. Some of those things, it wouldn't have been possible for them to happen. But with technology today, it now is. Never has the world been so perfectly primed globally. Never have so many signposts shouted, "Be ready! Redeem the time! The end is near." And though I have for decades said, you can't tell when the Lord's coming, just serve him and act like he's going to be forever, I have to take a step back. You know, every year I teach my staff, minister like this is the only time these kids are ever going to hear about Jesus in their lives. We have no idea whether they'll ever get another chance. The pandemonium showed us how quickly normal can be turned on its head, didn't it? And these days, watching just a little bit of what's going on in the world, we really don't know whether our 60th anniversary celebrations are going to happen or whether the Lord will come for us. But we're going to be faithful till he does. We're going to work like he's never coming back and trust like he's going to come back tomorrow. So our teaching at camp, it revolves around four irreducible minimums is what we call them. There's four things that if you don't know, you are not saved. If you don't know these minimum four things, you can't be saved. And it's our job in 5 days to teach these four things to the 600 kids who come through our property, many of whom know nothing about Jesus Christ except that he's a swear word. That's all they know. So the first of the four irreducible minimums is God is. You have to understand that he is, and you have to understand what he's like. You need to understand his all-powerfulness, his all-knowledge, his wisdom. You have to understand that he is eternal. He's not stuck in time like us. He's outside of time, and he can see all of time as though it's in front of him right now. He can see what's going to happen in 600 years because he's already there. He can see what happened 6,000 years ago. It's right there. He's eternal. You have to understand that God is holy, absolutely holy, just, good, perfect. He can't do anything wrong. He can't even want to do anything wrong. And we have to understand that that holiness can have nothing to do with people who are guilty of sin. Because he is just. And if that's all we knew about God, it wouldn't be enough. You also have to know that he's love. He's not just loving. God is love. So that first irreducible minimum, God is. And the second is that we are hopelessly separated from him by our sin. There is nothing we can do to earn his favor. There's no way we can be good enough. There's no way we can earn back eternal life on our own. And if you haven't come to grips with the fact that you're a sinner, haven't come to grips with the fact that you don't measure up to God's standard, And realize that when you're guilty of sin, he can have nothing to do with you. Then you're ready to learn the third irreducible minimum, that Jesus Christ is the way. That Jesus Christ made a sufficient sacrifice for your sin. For the sin of the world. He made a way to restore us to God. And then the last point, the fourth of the four irreducible minimums, you got to participate personally. God has no grandchildren, only children. You have to come to him and accept his gift. One of the proofs at camp, as we're teaching through those four irreducible minimums, is the inerrancy of Scripture. And one of the great things that shows that God was behind the writing of our Bible, not just behind it, but he did it, is the precision of prophecy in Scripture. And we're going to talk about, we're going to read three prophets this morning. Hopefully, boys and girls, you're not totally bored, but some of you will remember from camp what happened and why they're crazy. But only God can give prophecy with perfect precision, because only he is eternal. Only he can already see tomorrow and 600 years from now and eternity beyond. So let's look at some of those prophecies. We're going to briefly land in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and in Daniel. And we're going to watch how three different prophecies from three unrelated men work together to the glory of God. So I'm going to point you first to Isaiah 44:28. In Isaiah 44:28, bit of a weird prophecy, but I'm going to read it for you. Isaiah 44:28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Doesn't sound too odd. Here's God talking to a guy named Cyrus saying, you're my shepherd, you're going to rebuild Jerusalem, you're going to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. And Isaiah 45:1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've held to subdue nations before him. I'll loose the loins of kings, I'll open before him the gates. The gates will not be shut. I'm just going to jump down a little bit for time. In verse 4, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel, I've called you by your name, I've surnamed you, even though you didn't know me. I am the Lord, there's none else, there's no God beside me. I girded you, even though you haven't known me, so that they might know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. So God speaks about this guy Cyrus. He says, you're going to go and you're going to command that Jerusalem be rebuilt and the temple be rebuilt. So what's interesting about this passage? Does anybody who went to camp remember what's super special about this passage? When God talks to Cyrus? No, I'm going to tell you. It was written in 686 BC, 150 years before Cyrus was born. And it clearly spells out how Cyrus will live, how he'll decree the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And the crazy part about that is, at the time it was given by Isaiah, Isaiah must have sounded like he was crazy, because he said Jerusalem will be rebuilt and the temple will be rebuilt. But it hadn't been destroyed yet. It was still standing. They were still worshiping in the temple. And so Isaiah isn't only prophesying Cyrus by name, God's shepherd, but also indirectly prophesying the destruction of the temple and the captivity of Babylon that would happen 80 years later. How could Isaiah do that? Was he super smart? Did Isaiah have some special brain? How did he know? Exactly. God told him. Jeremiah 25:9, God says, I'll take all the families of the north and Nebuchadnezzar and bring them to Jerusalem and utterly destroy them. 25:11, the whole land will be a desolation and an astonishment. The nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Jeremiah 29:10, thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I'll visit you, perform my good word towards you, and cause you to return to this place. Very specific time frame given. Daniel, who was amongst those captives that were taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, he could set his sundial by that prophecy. He knew when he went into captivity, and he could know as sure as you're here today that in 70 years, God would release him. Can an ordinary person say that and be right every time? No way. They knew it because God told them. And then, while Daniel's in captivity, God gives him a prophecy. God tells him, Daniel, know this, understand this. From the time that the king decrees that Jerusalem be rebuilt to the time that Jesus, the Messiah, presents himself at Jerusalem as king will be 483 years. He tells them that 600 years in advance. 483 years. Cyrus will make a proclamation to rebuild the wall. 483 years later, Jesus will present himself as king. Only God can do that. So the story is all spelt out in 2 Chronicles. I'm not going to take the time to read it this morning because I know you're eager to get lunch. But because God's people wouldn't follow him, he sent them into captivity. You go home this afternoon and read that story. It's amazing. And it tells us in Chronicles that they burnt the house of God. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 21, in order to fulfill the word, the prophecy of Jeremiah, who was just prophesying all these things would happen. And so, 580 BC, this little shepherd boy is born. And his father randomly picks a name for him. He calls him, hey, let's call him Cyrus. Sounds good. Do you think the dad picked that all by himself? Or do you think maybe God had a little tweak in that? So he names him Cyrus. And little Cyrus grows up to conquer the world. 539 BC, Cyrus the Great of Persia marches into Babylon, frees the Jewish captives, and allows them to return home. History tells us that was October 29th, 539 BC. So 2 weeks ago was the 2562nd anniversary of that. But against all odds, Cyrus creates this shepherd boy, creates the Achaemenid Persian Empire, the world's largest empire. His empire included Central Asia, the Mediterranean, North Africa, European territories, Thrace, Macedonia. He ruled 42% of the world's population in the largest empire that ever was. And in 2 Chronicles 36:22, we read this. In the first year of Cyrus, the word of the Lord, so that the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah would be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he proclaimed through all his kingdom and said, put it in writing, thus saith Cyrus, all the kingdoms of the earth has the Lord God of heaven given me. He charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so who all of his people that are here, the Lord be with him, let him go up and do it. Ezra 1:1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, so it would be fulfilled, stirred up the king of Persia, and he proclaimed throughout his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia. I love in this verse how God gets the glory. And Cyrus makes the proclamation. And the Jews could set their sundial for 483 years and know the day that Jesus would arrive at the temple and present himself as king. Just going to skip a few more things there, but it's interesting. If you look at those dates, there's not very many dates in ancient antiquity that we know to the day. But we know to the day when Cyrus made that proclamation. It wasn't the only proclamation. There were actually three that were made to rebuild Jerusalem, one by Cyrus, one by Artaxerxes, and one by Darius, because the work was started, and then it was stopped, and then it was restarted by another commandment, and then it stopped, and then it was restarted again by Darius in the end. And it's interesting because they're all dates that we know. And we know the date. And scholars, biblical scholars, have taken this prophecy 483 years. And they've studied it and studied it. And they've come up with actually three different arguments. Three different ways of calculating. If you calculate from Cyrus's command, using the 360-day prophetic calendar, solar calendar, or from Artaxerxes using the prophetic calendar, or from Darius using the solar calendar, you get to one of three different dates, depending on whose proclamation you start with and which calendar you use. But either it's from the date of Cyrus's announcement, and it was 483 years to the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem on the back of a colt. And for the first time in his earthly life, accepted praise as king of the universe. But if you calculate from Artaxerxes, it's the day, and use the other calendar, it's the day of his baptism. When he came out of the water and the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Or if you can calculate from Darius's date, it was 483 years to the day that he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high in heaven. And it really doesn't matter which 483 years God was talking about. And maybe he meant all three. Maybe he just worked the date so it worked all three ways. But I tend to lean towards the fact that it was Cyrus's command and Jesus' triumphal entry, because the temple is mentioned, because Cyrus is mentioned by name in that prophecy, because when Jesus arrived at Jerusalem, do you remember what he said as he cried over Jerusalem? "If you had only known this, your day." Today was your day. You could have set your sundial by it and known it was coming. If you'd only known this, your day. So the long and the short of all that, and I'm going to be done right away, is God is perfectly in control. He knows everything. He sees everything. He's eternal. And no matter what things are broiling around us in this society and in this world today, no matter how much we want to think he's out of control or that things are surprising him, he's still on the throne. So, what are our takeaways from the precision of these prophecies? What should we go home with this afternoon and ruminate on? Well, as we see society globally racing headlong into the culture of the days of Noah, as we see world governments aligning just as the Bible says they will, as we see tensions building and the efforts to set up a one world government, a global electronic currency, global identification, how should we respond to that? The temptation is with fear. If we are in the end times, then there is some pretty awful stuff coming. Do we run and hide? Do we fear? Do we allow threats to silence us? No. Our response should be twofold. Work harder to redeem every opportunity to rescue the perishing. Two, rejoice. Did you catch that? As we see the world crumble around us, rejoice. The Bible tells us when you see these signs, lift up your heads and rejoice because your redemption draws nigh. Luke 21, I won't read it all, but Luke 21, 27, "And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And I've always said, we cannot tell what the date of Jesus' return is going to be. Don't sell everything you have and put on a white robe and go sit on a hill and wait. Work like it's never going to come. But I believe, and we see in Luke 21, that Jesus says, yeah, you won't know the day. But you will know the season. Every prophecy that has been fulfilled was understood by those to whom it applied to in their day. And it seems that we can understand a lot of things in the prophecies that were impossible when I was a kid, but now they're totally realistic. And as we see the tide of evil infiltrating our country, infiltrating our world, we need to not despair. You know, my wife and I were just in Halifax, and we went to the Bay of Fundy, and we sat there and we watched the tide pour into the Bay of Fundy. I believe it's 500 billion tons of water enter and leave that bay every 6 hours. And we were just watching as islands disappeared and land disappeared and the water became closer and closer. And it was totally unstoppable. Nothing could hold back that tide. And I despaired as I sat there, and it just seemed to me like that's the tide of evil swallowing our country right now. But my good wife, she reminded me, you know, God said to the oceans, and the Bible tells us, he said, "Thus far shalt thou go and no farther. Here shall your proud waves be stilled." And she reminded me that, yeah, it's coming in, but it's going out again. God is in control. And even though evil try and swallow up this world, God will not let it go a step beyond. It was a joy yesterday to sit over there in Gene Miller Center for the Remembrance Day service. I was thrilled to hear a real prayer to a real God, to hear a pastor not ashamed to proclaim the gospel, to read passages from the Bible and see a reverence given to God, an acknowledgement that he's in control of the affairs of man, and that he, the King of Peace, will ultimately rule in peace. I was so blessed to be there. I don't know if you know how rare it is today to take part in a service like that. Perhaps you've heard the Prime Minister just this year tried to ban prayer and the mention of God at all Remembrance Day services. It failed, backfired in some measure, but I'm not trying to get political, but your local government here in Whitecourt, who put on that service yesterday, they need to be commended and encouraged to keep bucking the trend and keep swimming against the woke tide. It was such a blessing. But we need to understand it was rare. You know, at camp, we have a passion to redeem every opportunity that we can. And that means giving our very best to communicate God's love through word and deed. And part of the reason I'm here this morning is to rejoice with you that this past year, God brought about 30 kids into the family of God. They were on the way to destruction, and they are now planted in the way of life. And we have opportunity to follow them up and to plug them into local churches and the communities they came from. And your prayers and your giving and your help are all contributory to that. And you get to meet them in heaven from the work that God did this summer. One of the things we're doing at camp is bucking the continent-wide trend for cabin leaders to be younger and younger and younger. We love the energy and the zeal that teens and 20s bring to camp and to the cabin. We welcome them, but we have such a short time to bring kids from spiritual ground zero to understanding the four irreducible minimums, understanding the love of their Savior and accepting his plan for their lives. We need cabin parents. We need adults to come and teach the gospel to these kids. We love what the teens and 20s bring, but we need the wisdom, the discretion, the patience, the experience, the biblical knowledge that grown-ups bring. And so our camp, we're bucking the trend, and we have a policy that we are pressing for that is no cabin without a parent. We love to put a parent and a 20-year-old together as leaders in the cabin. One has all the energy, one has all the wisdom. It works amazingly. And as we've done that, the difference has been night and day. Just night and day. We have way greater confidence in the quality of the professions that kids are making when they leave, when they've been led to Christ by a grown-up. And so, I'm here today to put in your hearts, about 6 months from now, I'm going to hopefully be back and be saying, I'm looking for cabin parents. I want you to go online and find 1 week that you could give. We only ask cabin parents to donate 1 week and 5 hours of preparation before that. But it makes a world of difference. And I know that you are a church of people who value kids. You're a church of people who want to minister to kids. And so you're one of my primaries to come and say, will you come? You know, there's 2,070 kids living in Whitecourt who are between 5 and 19 years old. A large proportion of them have never heard of Christ's love. Right here in Whitecourt. And I know that your church is committed to reaching who you can. I know that your church doesn't want to draw in those kids. I know that you have a missions focus and a missions passion. And so I feel a little bit guilty coming and saying, hey, can you give more to camp? And that today I'm actually going to kind of reverse that around a little bit. Camp has needs. Camp definitely has needs. You are a core foundational sponsor of the camp. And whenever we talk to kids in chapel about what they can do as a Christian, as a little Christian missionary, it's pray, give, and go. And I know you pray for us. Thank you. We know you give. And we appreciate when you do the baking and you send stuff for kids, because that extra human touch at camp, just if we can reach them through their bellies in the kitchen, we can reach them through their hearts in chapel. So we appreciate all that. But the third one of that, pray, give, and go, is go. And you do come, and you have your church has buildings that you clean once a year. You bake the cookies. You're foundational in that way, and we appreciate it. There are work days, and we love to see you come out to the work days. But I'm going to give you another thing that is critical and somewhat overlooked. We are really looking right now to redouble, to rejuvenate, and to grow our board of directors. We have people serving on the board that have been there since day one in 1964. And they're tired. And their board is reducing by attrition. And they've done their work. And God bless them. But we need to rejuvenate our board. And we're going to all of our supporting churches and saying, who in the church or who in your network of contacts would be great to sit on the board? And we're looking for a variety of people. We're looking for a lawyer. We're looking for a police officer. We're looking for a teacher. We're looking for an electrician, a plumber, someone with extensive construction experience. We're looking for young parents. We're looking for an IT specialist. We're looking for a wide range of people that could come and sit on the board and bring us wisdom and counsel, could bring resources and bring time. We ask for 5 board meetings a year. It's a pretty small commitment. And you can do them by Zoom. You don't even have to leave Whitecourt if you don't want to. It's a 1-year commitment from November to November. And you have to participate on one board committee, whether that's promotion, anniversary committee, executive committee, finance committee, building committee, whatever. And I know there's some people in this room that would make excellent board members. So I'm going to ask you to pray about that. As you pray for camp, pray, Lord, would you send the camp the board members they need? But be careful, because he might tap you on the shoulder and say, yeah, I will. Now go. So would you consider that, and would you pray about that? But at the same time this morning, I'm not just here to ask you to help. I'm asking you here to consider as well, how can we help the ministry in Whitecourt especially? You're committed to ministry to kids. Is there a way camp can help? Can we provide a facility for you to bring your people to for a retreat? If you recruit campers who need sponsorships, can we sponsor them? If you need equipment or helpers to run your programs, could we help? Can we provide a free week of camp as a prize for a kid in your school outreach program or your Awana? Can we include your church's prayer needs on our national prayer group? Can we host a church event for you, or even a Sunday school picnic? You know, as a supporting church, you guys are entitled to one Sunday school picnic a year, but you've never come and taken one. Is there a way that we can support and work together? So that's kind of some things. I know we're going to go down and we're going to have a great Mexican lunch in a few minutes. And if there's some ways that come to your mind, if there's some things that we can talk about, I would love to sit and chat about those things with you. We're excited about our 60th anniversary. We're excited that you guys have been on that road with us, and we want to celebrate it together. But we really want to dig down and redeem this coming year, because we don't know if it's our last. Will you come? Will you be part of the ministry at Ross Haven Bible Camp? Let's pray. Father, thank you just for this opportunity to share a few words from the scripture and some encouragement from your work that you're doing at the camp. And I just pray you'd work in all of our hearts and your spirit would be felt amongst us and motivate us, help us to find the good works you've foreordained for us to do them with our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Yeah, to close, I would just read a few verses from Philippians chapter 1, 9 through 11 as our benediction. And then I think I'll pray for lunch before we head down. But Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Paul's prayer for the Philippians. In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. God, we just thank you. Thank you for that our hope is in you, that you are working the works in us. We just ask your blessing on the meal downstairs now, Father, and we just ask your blessing on the fellowship as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.